Well, we've been going through, except for a short excursion, the minor prophets. And the minor prophets, as Darren has said, are not minor because they're some kind of like JV league of prophets, but minor because they have smaller, shorter ministries, often compact. And that's really kind of personified here in the book of Obadiah. This is actually the shortest of all the books of the Bible. And so I have endeavored to make this my shortest sermon ever. I knew that was going to happen. I knew that. And just because of that, I take it back. No, we're going extra long this morning. You're going to sit and you're going to endure. But as we do come to, Obadiah, and just want to say as an aside, I feel like many times when we come to the minor prophets, and it is unfortunately often an overlooked section of Scripture. I think it's safe to say, I think I'm safe in saying that the majority of us in here have not spent a considerable amount of time digging around the minor prophets. In fact, I feel like I'm safe in saying that the majority of us in here haven't spent a considerable amount of time digging around in the Old Testament that much. Now, what I want to say just again as a means of encouragement is do that. Dig around in the Old Testament. Like, dig in there, sit in it, wallow in it, get all covered in it, because it is the Word of God and it is truth and it is edifying for our souls. But Obadiah is one that maybe you haven't been in very much. And when we come to Obadiah, there's not a ton that we know. There's actually quite a few unknowns, right? We don't know exactly who Obadiah is. Now, there's several people in the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, that are named Obadiah, but we can't say with certainty who this Obadiah is. And not only do we not know who he is, we're not exactly sure as to when his prophetic ministry took place. And you can tell from the book of Obadiah, it's a rather quick prophetic ministry. So we're not sure who he is, we're not sure when his prophetic ministry took place, and we're also not exactly sure as to what occasioned this prophecy, why he receives this oracle or why he receives this vision from the Lord. But while there's a lot of things we can't say with certainty, one thing we can know for sure and say with complete certainty is that Obadiah received a vision from the Lord concerning his intention to judge and punish the nation of Edom for their failure to honor familial bonds and for joining in the enemies of God. Now, while we can't say with certainty what event occasioned this prophetic ministry, there is a very good chance that in verses 10 through 14, Obadiah is referring to the sacking of Jerusalem that would have taken place under the Babylonian army around the time of 586 BC. And what we see from Obadiah's words here is that during that time, the Edomites, instead of offering aid, joined in the enemies of God in the destruction of his people, including even handing over survivors and escapees to the Babylonians that they might be dragged off into captivity. Right? At a time when Edom should have mourned the calamity of God's people, instead, they stood aloof and they gloated over the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. This is what we see in verses 10 through 14. If we go back to those verses just real quickly, Obadiah says, or the Lord says through Obadiah, because of the violence done to your brother, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off. On that day, you stood aloof as the strangers carried off his wealth and as foreigners entered his gates and cast lots. And he goes on to say that they gloated over the day of their brother and the day of his misfortune. And they entered his gates and they took part in the calamity and they took part in the disaster and they looted his wealth and they handed over the survivors. And so because of this, God assures Edom of their coming destruction. Because Edom, in a time when Judah and Jerusalem was being ransacked and was being overcome by the enemies of God, instead of interceding, instead of acting on behalf of the people of God, they joined in the enemies of God. And because of this, God assures Edom of their coming destruction. In the first 9 verses, through his prophet, God assures Edom that although they think themselves safe in their mountainous home, and though they might soar as eagles and make their nests among the stars, God assures these proud and mighty people that he will bring them down. He will humble them. The reality of this is punctuated in verse 4, where we have this aside, thus declares the Lord, or declares the Lord. If we go back to verses 1 through 4, we see this vision, this oracle given to Obadiah that recounts the destruction that is to come. The Lord says concerning Edom, let the nations rise up. Let the nations rise up against her for battle. So the Lord sends out this clarion call to the nations to rise up and to come to battle against Edom, to destroy them, to bring these prideful people down, to rip them from their mountainous home, from their lofty dwellings where they feel safe and secure, and to humble them and to cast them into the dust. God assures Edom through Obadiah that this destruction that is coming will be a complete destruction. It will be a total destruction that comes upon them. We see this in verses 5 through 9. In verse 5, we have these two kind of rhetorical questions. If thieves came to you and they plundered you, would they not only steal just enough for themselves? Or if the grape gatherers came, would they not leave gleanings? The answers to these rhetorical questions is yes. Yes, if the thieves came, they would only steal what they wanted. And if the grape gatherers came, they would leave gleanings. But what God is saying with these rhetorical questions is there will be nothing left. When I come and I execute my justice on you, when I come and execute my judgment upon you, O Edom, there will be nothing left. It will be a complete and total and absolute destruction of the nation of Edom. Such that he says in verse 9, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Now the severity of this judgment that God is pronouncing upon Edom is deeply connected to the history that exists between Edom and Israel. And it is a history that quite literally begins in the womb. If you don't know the story or how the Bible unfolds, Edom and Israel find their beginnings in two brothers, Esau and Jacob. And these two began going at each other in the belly of their mother, Rebekah. So if we go back to Genesis 25, early on in the story of the patriarchs, this is what we read. It says, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is it happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so Rebekah, as she's pregnant with these two boys, they're struggling with each other in the womb such that she begins to dismay of her pregnancy, and she goes to cry out to the Lord, what is going on inside of me? And God tells her that there's a conflict between brothers, which would become a conflict between nations. Once they're born, the struggle did not stop. And again, if you've read Genesis, you could say that the struggle was only exacerbated by the fact that mom and dad played favorites. This is something we see happen a lot, unfortunately, in the story of Genesis. And so dad loves Esau. Why does dad love Esau? Because Esau loves to hunt, and dad loves to eat his wild game. You can resonate with that, right? So all the dads in here, raise your hand if you have a favorite son. It's a trick question. Good job. Good job. I saw John's hand go up, though. John does have a favorite son because God has given him one, right? And then we know that Jacob was his mother's favorite. And so you have this completely broken family dynamic that only exacerbates the issues that take place in the home. And so as we look at the account in Genesis, what we see of Esau is that Esau is portrayed as this man who is driven by his passions and his appetite, right? To the extent that he sells his own birthright to his brother for a bowl of soup. Coincidentally, my mother, when I was younger, used to call me Esau, which I now see is derogatory in nature. And she is watching right now. But she would call me that because I would do anything for food. I love to eat. And then God gave me a son. If you've met my son, Calvin, that boy did not get that big not eating. And he likes to eat, but my mother would call me Esau because I love to eat. But we get this picture of Esau. He's driven by his appetite. He's driven by his passions. And then you got Jacob, who's seen as this usurper, who is all too willing to take advantage of his brother's failings, of his passions and his appetites, and con his brother, manipulate his brother right out of his birthright. And then this, as we know as the story unfolds, is further complicated when Jacob deceives his aging father and receives the blessing that is reserved for the firstborn. And so when Esau comes back to see his father and he becomes aware that his younger brother has stolen his blessing and that there is no blessing reserved for him, his hatred towards his brother intensifies. So in Genesis 27, verse 41, we read this. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." This leads to Jacob fleeing, leaving his home and leaving his family and living in Paddan Aram for 20 years. Now, the story between the brothers, as we know, ends with reconciliation. Jacob is coming back home and he's terrified. He's terrified to meet his brother. And so he's sending gifts ahead of him, seeking to appease his brother and calm his brother. And then you have this moment where he finally meets Esau. And it appears that the hatred has been taken care of, the anger has been taken care of, and the brothers reconcile. But as the nations that come from these two brothers grow and mature, the animosity that characterized the early relationship between Jacob and Esau came to characterize the interaction and the relationships between these two nations. This is seen later on in the Exodus when Edom refuses to allow Israel to pass through their land. They come to the land of Edom and God instructs them, says, "You're not to go to the right or to the left. You're to pay for food and you're to pay for water. This land I have given to Esau, it's not your land." And yet Esau refuses to allow his brother to pass through. Then later on in the time of the monarchy, they become enemies and Saul fights against the Edomites. And then later they are conquered under David and become a vassal state. And then later they rebel during the divided kingdom. And so there's this long history of animosity that exists between these two nations. But yet through it all, there is this underlying current of brotherhood. There is this underlying reality that they are, when you boil it down, they are family. And this makes the actions of Edom in the time of the Babylonian captivity all the more unjust and grievous in the eyes of the Lord. These people who should have fought for their brother and labored for their brother join in the enemies of God and take advantage of their brother's situation. And as verse 10 says, "It is because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." God will exercise his vengeance upon Edom. But the judgment against Edom is not the only judgment mentioned in this short prophetic oracle. The judgment of God against Edom becomes this jumping off point for God to turn his attention to the nations as a whole. Look with me at verses 15 through 18 again. The Lord says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been." So the Lord, the day of the Lord that's mentioned here in verse 15 is a phrase that is used with quite a bit of frequency in the minor prophets. It shows up some 13 times throughout the minor prophets. And the day of the Lord is, as Amos says in his prophecy, a day of darkness, a day of dread, and a day of judgment. It is a day when the Lord will exercise his justice and his righteousness and his vengeance upon all nations, upon all wickedness, upon all sinfulness. As we look at verse 15, we see that this is a day of recompense. right? It is a day of just and righteous judgment where the deeds that have been done by the nations will return upon their own heads. It's a day when the nations will drink down to the dregs the cup of God's wrath poured out upon their wickedness, their rebellion, and their injustice. This idea or this imagery of drinking in association with judgment is one that finds parallel in the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, if you go to the prophet Jeremiah, he uses almost the same exact wording in an extended way to describe the judgment that will come upon Edom. But in Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 16, we read this. It says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" And then Jeremiah goes on to name the nations to which the Lord has taken this cup, and it includes Edom. And so God is looking at this judgment that's prophesied and promised and assured over Edom, and then from that branching out and saying, the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. The day of recompense, the day of vengeance, the day of justice, the day of the cup of the wrath of God is near upon all nations. But in the midst of the judgment is the promise of deliverance for God's people. In verse 17, it says, "But in Zion, Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." So as God promises and speaks of this coming day of the Lord, which will exercise judgment upon the nations, he simultaneously promises deliverance for his people. In his executing his judgment upon the nations, God will vindicate and deliver his people. And the hope and the assurance and the certainty of this reality is punctuated again in verse 18 with a similar phrase that we saw in verse 4, "For the Lord has spoken." And so Obadiah speaks of judgment to come upon Edom, and then judgment to come upon all the nations. And then he ends this short prophetic oracle in verses 19 through 21 with a promise that God will gather in all his people, and he will establish his eternal, righteous, and just rule over all creation. "Those of the Negev shall possess Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim, and in the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Then the exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem and who are in Shepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Survivors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." So in 21 short verses, which I can't imagine how quickly Obadiah spoke this prophecy, God assures Edom of their coming destruction. He speaks to the nations of the coming day of the Lord when he will exercise his vengeance upon them. And he promises his people deliverance and salvation as he establishes his eternal rule over all creation. And so as we think about this short prophetic oracle, there are three clear truths that I want to bring out of this, that I think Obadiah elucidates for us, that he shines a bright light on for us to see and to understand. And the first of those is that God sees the wickedness, injustice, and evil that takes place in this world. I have a daughter who just turned 5, Riley, and no offense to all the other 5-year-olds in here, but she's the cutest 5-year-old in the world. And Riley, much like her oldest sister, Madeline, will sometimes look at me and she'll say to me, "Daddy, how come I can't see Jesus? How come I can't see God? Why can't I see him?" And so you sit there and you try to explain the spirit realm to a 5-year-old when we as adults barely understand it as well. So I'm sitting there trying to explain it to her. But the reality is that the thought there that I can't see him, so how can I know he sees me? Or I can't see him, so how can I know that he's real? Sometimes we carry that into adulthood, unfortunately. And we begin to think that somehow God is ignorant or oblivious to what is taking place in his creation. That he's unaware of the evil, of the injustice, of the wickedness, of the rebellion, of the sin that is taking place in his creation. But the reality is, and if Obadiah makes anything clear, and if the prophets make anything clear, it is that God sees everything. God is aware of everything that is taking place in his creation. We live in a beautiful part of the world in Montana, right? And it's wonderful to go out into the mountains. And I was camping one day out in the Spanish Lakes. And I was sitting there and I was staring at a mountain. And I was looking for mountain goats. And Job came to my mind, right? Where God questions Job. And he's like, do you know where the mountain goats give birth? And do you know where this happens and that happens? And I realized as I looked at this vast like creation in front of me, this small slice of it, right? I realized in that moment that God is aware of what every single thing is doing at every single moment in his creation. Have you ever thought about that? Like when we step into the wilderness, when we step into creation, we begin to observe it, right? And because we're observing it, it then has, at least in our minds, like purpose and existence, right? And then we think sometimes when we're not there to observe it, it's almost like it doesn't exist. But the reality is, whether we're observing it or not, things are going on. And whether we're aware of it or not, God is aware of absolutely everything that is taking place there. He knows where every single animal is, every single insect is, every single tree is, every single leaf is, every single atom is. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He sees it all. He's aware of it all. He knows it all. It's comforting. It's terrifying. Psalm 33 says, the psalmist says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. He sees all. And where does he see all? From where he sits enthroned. Writer of Hebrews says it more succinctly in Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The actions of Edom, the deeds of the nations, the sinfulness of his own people, God sees all. He is aware of all of it. And that leads us into the second truth that I think we see fleshed out in Obadiah. And that is that God has the right, the authority to judge and punish all nations and peoples because of their wickedness and their rebellion. Now, this includes also his own people. Right? God is not partial. God is just. God is righteous. And we've already seen in the minor prophets how God has spoken judgment over his own people for their failure to maintain covenant faithfulness with him. But his authority to judge and his authority to punish does not stop with Israel. God is not bound by the borders of Israel. His rule, his reign, his authority extends over all creation. All nations and all peoples owe their allegiance to the one who has created all things. And so as God sees everything, as God is aware of everything, as God knows everything, God stands over all creation with the authority, the right to judge and to punish the wickedness and the rebellion of mankind. In Genesis 18, Abraham rightly looks at God and refers to him as the judge of all the earth. And as we just saw in Psalm 33, God sits enthroned over his creation. He looks out on mankind whom he has fashioned, whom he made. This is in my mind, one of the most beautiful things about God. is that he is in no way, shape, or form contingent upon me. He doesn't need me to affirm his rule in order for him to rule. God is not King Arthur from Monty Python. You ever watch that? Where they come and they ride up on the people playing in the mud. And they go, "Who are you?" "I'm Arthur, your king." "Well, who made you king?" And they have this wonderful debate about whether or not he's really king. And sometimes we think that about God. Well, God is king for us because we've made him king. We even use that language sometimes. We make him Lord. You don't make him anything. He is. He is Lord over creation. He is king of all the earth. He is the creator of all things. And he alone has authority over all creation. Whether we shove our head in the sand and pretend he doesn't or not, he does. He is the one true and living God who reigns and rules over all things. And he alone has right over every nation, every people, every tribe, every tongue to judge and to punish. There is no place that is not the Lord's, and there is no people who are not held accountable to him. Thirdly, God has assured his people that he will exercise his vengeance upon the wicked, that he will judge unrighteousness, and he will establish his eternal rule over all things. God sends his prophet to another nation to say to them, "I am going to judge you. I am going to exercise my vengeance upon you." God will punish wickedness. He will judge injustice. He will exercise his vengeance upon his enemies. Now, this might be the kind of stuff that we don't talk about at parties, but it's the kind of stuff that God has absolutely no issue declaring in his word through his prophet. He will exercise his justice. He will exercise his vengeance. He will punish and destroy his enemies. This is the message of Obadiah. This is what he is declaring, that the sovereign God will rule over all things and will exercise his justice in the earth. And like I said, we probably, let's be honest. I mean, can we be honest for a second? You got nowhere to go, right? Let's just be honest for a moment. Like, God's vengeance, his wrath, his justice, these really aren't typically our lead foot, right? And if we're being really truthful, I think sometimes we have this tendency when it comes to his wrath, his vengeance, his justice, his anger, his hatred towards sin, his determination to destroy his enemies, these are things that we kind of want to treat like the funky uncle at Thanksgiving and just kind of put him in the corner so like we don't have to really listen to him. Like, we know he's there. We know he's family. We got to feed him, but we'd rather not hear what he has to say. And yet the scriptures, the overwhelming testimony of scripture is that God will do just that. I mean, we went through the book of Revelation several months ago, or more than that now. In Revelation, what do we see God doing? Exercising justice, vanquishing his enemies. There's a little battle, maybe you've heard of it, it's called Armageddon. Blood and bits up to the horse's mouth. It's not a tame picture. It's a violent picture. And then God establishes eternal rule and a new creation where righteousness and justice rule And then the Apostle Paul as well, interestingly enough, comforts the believers in Thessalonica with the assurance that God will punish the ungodly. If we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is what we read. Paul writes, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." A church that's afflicted, a church that is suffering, a church that is going through persecution, what does Paul say to encourage them? Be at peace. The great warrior king will return and he will exercise his vengeance upon the ungodly. And he will destroy all those who do not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The message of Obadiah, while maybe not the best and the friendliest one and the one that we want to talk about with all of our friends, is the message of Scripture. The sovereign God who rules and reigns over all things will ultimately punish all injustice, all unrighteousness, all ungodliness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is the God who has called us. This is the God who rules and reigns over all things. God will establish his eternal rule over all creation, righteousness and justice forever. So then the question is, what do we do with this? What do we do with this truth that God sees everything? God has authority to punish all peoples, and God will indeed bring his justice and his vengeance to bear upon the nations. Well, in keeping with what we just did, I want to give you three quick points of application. And those three points are certainty, hope, and freedom. Certainty, hope, and freedom. Certainty, we have the assurance that injustice, wickedness, rebellion, and evil will not win. Sometimes it looks like it does, and sometimes it looks like it is. But if God's word makes anything clear, it's that evil, injustice, wickedness, rebellion will not win. We have the certainty and the assurance that God will right all wrongs. This in turn gives us hope. I would argue that we as Christians, above all people, should be people of hope. And I think that's an important distinction to make. We should not be pessimistic. We should be optimistic. We should be filled with hope because we know how the story ends. We are not walking around in confusion. We are not walking around in blindness. We know that our God rules and reigns. We know that our God is victorious and will be victorious and will complete his victory for all eternity. So why should we be dismayed? Why should we despair? Why should we be pessimistic when our God sits enthroned over the heavens and over the earth, and he sees all, and he knows all, and he will judge all, and he will establish righteousness? We should be filled with hope, and it should be a contagious hope, a contagious hope that moves through us and out of this place and out into the world. You know, Peter says this thing one time where he says, be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you. Why is there hope? Because Christ rules and reigns. You tell me something more hopeful than that. Nothing. Nothing. So be hopeful. So we have certainty, we have hope. And then lastly, we have immense, crazy, ridiculous, may I say stupid, freedom. Freedom to do what? Freedom to love our enemies. In the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord declares, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." And then the Apostle Paul picks up on that. If you didn't come to the Deuteronomy study, you should have come, because it's pretty impressive how many times Paul dips into Deuteronomy. Just throwing that out as a plug for myself. But Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 12, and this is what Paul says. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Understanding that our God sees all and will judge all and will bring vengeance and will bring recompense and will judge his enemies and destroy his enemies frees us to not have to do that. It frees us as followers of Christ Jesus to love our enemies, to pray for our enemies, to long for the salvation of our enemies, to go to our enemies and say, there is one, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, and on the cross, he drank down to the dregs the cup of wrath of the Father, so that if you repent, if you take refuge in him, if you flee to him for safety, you will be forgiven. No longer will you be an enemy who sits under the wrath of God, but you will be reconciled and you will be a child of God. And only the gospel frees us to do this. Only the truth of Jesus Christ frees us to look at those who hate us and long for their salvation and pray for them and do good to them, because it's not ours to exercise vengeance. Sorry, I thought something very sad there for a minute. It's not ours to offer recompense. Our God will take care of that. So let us go forth with the truth of the gospel. Let us love our enemies. Let us pray for them. Let us long for their salvation. Let us live with hope in this world that so desperately needs to know the truth of Christ Jesus. And let us make his glory known. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, we thank you. Oh, we thank you. We thank you so much. Give us hearts of thankfulness. Cause our minds to consider what Christ has done. Because, Father, if it were not for Christ, we would be as Edom. We would be as the nations, drinking down to the dregs the cup of your wrath against our sin. But Christ, Christ who went to the cross, Christ who drank the cup, has given us refuge, has given us forgiveness, so that in Christ we have passed from death into life. And so, Father, free us in light of the gospel to proclaim the greatness and the glory of Jesus, and to not be shy or timid about the fact, Father, that you are God who will exercise vengeance, but to let the nations know that if they take refuge in the Son, they shall be forgiven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.